For those of you who are not Hope Church regulars, we're going through Luke's Gospel at the moment, and we're up to Luke chapter 17. And our section runs from chapter 7, verse 1, right through actually to chapter 18 and verse 8. We're only going to read part of that, but we're going to have a very quick overview of all those verses, hopefully, this morning. So this is Luke 17, begin to read at verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked, he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how you speak by your Spirit to us when we look at the Bible. Thank you for what Paul reminded Timothy, that we're to think over what you say and you will give us understanding. So we realize there is a supernatural element to what we're doing, but also we are to put our brains into gear. So Father, help us to be disciplined in our thoughts, but we pray that you would do your work and you would speak to our hearts and help us to put into practice what we hear. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many of us, all of us, have got up in a morning, been busy through the day, and gone back to bed in an evening? We've all done that, haven't we, many times? Maybe sometimes we're not so busy, but we've all done that, got out of bed, done loads of stuff, gone back to bed. I've done that over 12,000 times. Don't know how many times you've done it. And that's normal. And because we just do it all the time, we just expect to do it again. And because of that, the teaching of Jesus that we're thinking about today perhaps seems a little bit irrelevant to us, or at least a bit abstract. Maybe because of that, just that cycle we go through, that routine, perhaps because of that, what we learn about, what we read about this morning, actually doesn't really make much tangible difference in our lives. He's talking about his return. Did you notice that? And well, 2,000 years have passed, haven't they? 2,000 years have happened since he taught this. And the danger is that we just carry on with life and we just do not expect it to happen. And we don't live differently because we don't think it's going to happen. But one day, we will get out of bed, or maybe not us, but some people will get out of bed, and that will be the morning when he returns. One day, people will get out of bed in the morning and they will not make it to bed that evening. They will not see the day out because the Lord Jesus will return. Incredible. The verses that we read are the main teaching that Jesus gave at this part of Luke's Gospel. And then surrounding it is loads of outworkings, if you like, or practical applications of how we are to live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus. We need to fasten our seatbelts this morning because there are 5 points in the main section that we read, and then there's a load of applications after that. So we're going to be going quite fast this morning. So the first point that we see in the teaching that Jesus gave is the fact that Jesus is the King of the kingdom. So in verse 20, please note, the Pharisees have posed a question to Jesus. When would the kingdom of God come? Now, they had expectations. It's a bit of a loaded question. They were expecting defeat of enemies. They were expecting living in a secure land, having wealth and prosperity. They were probably looking back to the days of maybe David or Solomon, and they were longing for something like that to happen. And Jesus' answer is really clear. End of verse 21. I'm going to read it from the ESV, which perhaps makes a bit more sense of the verse. It says this, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In other words, the kingdom of God was before their very eyes. The ultimate prophetic hope of the Old Testament is God's kingdom and ultimately knowing God. That's the ultimate hope that the prophets were putting before the people. And when we get to the end of the Bible, we see it all fulfilled, Revelation 21, verse 3. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Eternal life, being part of God's kingdom, is primarily about knowing God. And God was stood right in front of these Pharisees. Jesus stood right in front of them. God stood right in front of them. And they just didn't see it. They didn't recognize God's appointed king. They were more caught up with the so-called perceived benefits of being in God's kingdom than with the king of the kingdom. They had expectations, defeat of enemies, living in a secure land, having wealth, prosperity, health. Those benefits of the kingdom are secondary to knowing God. Now, I don't want to apply every point at this stage, but I think it's a bit too challenging just to let it pass by. The goal of the gospel is knowing God, being brought to the Father, bringing him glory. Now, test your own heart. What is your perceived benefit of Christianity? Why do you show up to church? What are you trying to get out of it? Forgiveness of sin? Living forever in heaven? A clean conscience? Good health? Now, they're all good things, but they are not the primary goal of the gospel. Have you fallen in love with everything other than Jesus? Or is that what you're longing for? Are you longing for the return of the Son of Man when you will see your King? Jesus, he is the King of the kingdom. Second point, the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man, is unmissable. Notice in verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. So Jesus will be rejected. He will die. We know from earlier in Luke's gospel, he will be taken into heaven. Then there will be a delay. His disciples will long for his return, and there will be many deceivers who will claim he already has returned. But Jesus, verse 24, makes the point very clearly. Don't fall for their deceptions. Why not? Because the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. This is an event that is impossible to miss. I don't know if you've ever been out when there's the thunder and lightning going on. You cannot miss it. You just see a flash. You might think it's a speed camera if you're in your car, but you see a flash happening, and it is just, it lights up the entire sky. That's not something you miss. And Jesus is saying in the same way, you are not going to miss his return. It's not going to happen in some discreet way. Don't let anybody lead you astray saying Jesus has already come back. When Jesus comes back, we will all know about it. Jesus also teaches, third point, that the Son of Man, or the return of the Son of Man, will follow Jesus' suffering. So please notice verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Notice the day of the Son of Man, when Jesus returns in total victory, will be after he has suffered and being rejected. Now, this is very, very, very important. For his disciples, his earliest followers, when they saw the crucifixion, they would have thought it was all over, it was a defeat, it was the end. But that is not the case. That was an essential part of God's plan. That has to happen before the Son of Man will return. Imagine if it didn't. See, at the cross, Jesus was made sin. At the cross, Jesus took your sin, my sin. He made payment for those sins. The wage of sin, which is death, Jesus paid. People who believe that become part of his eternal kingdom. When he comes to return to rule, those people who have embraced him now will enter into his kingdom. They will be welcomed by him. He will welcome them. And they will rejoice to see him. Without Jesus' suffering, the day the Son of Man came, if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, it would mean absolute judgment for everyone, because there is only one way to know the Father, and that is through Jesus and his death and resurrection. So therefore, it's essential for Jesus to suffer before he returns in total and absolute glory. Please notice, fourthly, that the return of the Son of Man will happen when life is totally normal. Did you see that in verses 26 right through to verse 30? That's the point that's being made there. The point isn't that there was a particular amount of evil and violence in the world when Noah built the ark. The point isn't that there was a celebration of a certain sin in Sodom. No, the point is, verse 27, that when the flood came, people were just getting on with life as normal. They were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying. And when God unleashed fire and sulfur, verse 29, on Sodom, people again, verse 28, were eating, they were buying, they were drinking, they were selling, they were planting and building. And the return of the Son of Man will happen when life is going on as normal. So in other words, people will hop out of bed, or crawl out of bed more likely, and they maybe are going to a wedding that day. They may be going to visit Primark that day. They maybe got a table booked at some Italian restaurant that day. They may be picking up a new car that day. They might be expecting builders to come to their house to start their new extension that day. But instead, for some people, instead of watching the wedding, they will watch Jesus and see him and be united to him. For some people, instead of getting a new T-shirt from Primark, they will get a new body, a resurrection body. For some people, instead of eating pizza, they will be guests at an eternal banquet. Now, of course, for those who haven't loved him, it will be a terrible day. They will think they were going to the shops. They will think they were getting the house extended. And it will be an awful day, because the Lord Jesus will come as judge. Which brings us to our fifth point. The return of the Son of Man brings judgment. There will be a great separation. This is sobering stuff. Those who have no spiritual life will face judgment. Do you see that in those last verses? It's quite simple. We see in verse 31, people who are simply self-centered and more concerned with their stuff than the Son of Man will receive judgment. In verse 31, we see the Son of Man returning, and yet people are too busy going back for their possessions. What a travesty. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is there, yet they're wanting to go back to their house to get their goods. What a terrible thing. In their mind, that was more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the warning for us all is Lot's wife. The person who, when judgment came on the city, looked back. She didn't want to leave it behind. Where there is no spiritual life, judgment will fall. Jesus is very clear. He is the King of God's kingdom. He is coming back. No one will miss it. It will follow the events of the cross. It will happen when life is going on as normal, and it will be a day of judgment. Where are you at with all this? Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus? Are you expecting it? Are you longing for it? How are we to live in the light of this? Well, I could apply this in many, many ways. I could apply it, we need to be really Jesus-focused when we're choosing our job, when we're picking where we live, when we're choosing the people we spend our time with. We could come up with loads of applications, but I want the passage to be the thing that drives what we say. So please turn back to the beginning of chapter 17. We're looking at this whole section this morning, and Jesus gives us loads of applications as to how we're living in light of his return. And the first thing we see at the beginning of chapter 17 is we are to be watchful. Not only are we to be watching for the return of Jesus, but we are to be watchful, looking out, being on the guard against sin. So notice in chapter 17, Jesus said this to his disciples. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Sin is so destructive. We must not, we do this so often in our thinking. We fall into the trap of thinking that sin is basically a good thing that God, who is a killjoy, has taken off limits. It is not. Sin is a destructive thing. If you want a visual way of picturing sin and the consequences, go back to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, and think very helpfully that all sin leads to the pigsty. That's a visual picture of what sin does to us. All sin leads to the pigsty. All sin is enslaving. All sin robs us of life. All sin leads to death. All sin is self-harm. Jesus' warnings about sin are fully warranted, so we're to be watchful. And in these verses, we see how we're to watch in different ways for sin. So we are to be watchful that we are not the cause of somebody else's sin. Notice in verse 2 how seriously Jesus takes this. He says it would be better if we had a millstone tied around our necks and thrown into the sea. It's better to be drowned than to cause someone else to sin. We need to be on our guard so we do not get seduced into committing sin. We also need to notice, be watchful for our fellow Christians. We see this in verse 3. Now, this perhaps is something we do not like doing, and we like even less it being done to us. Rebuking someone when we see them sinning. If you see someone self-harming, you would try to stop them, right? And in the same way, when we see someone sinning, which is self-harm, we are to watch our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're to try and prevent them, we're to rebuke them. If we see them blatantly doing something that is bad for them, if we love them enough, we will warn them. I wonder if we love each other enough to have difficult conversations. And we're also to watch our relationships. Because the Lord Jesus is coming back, we need to make sure that we have short accounts with each other. We are to forgive each other. Notice in verse 4, we're just to be people who continually forgive. That's easy in theory, it's difficult in practice. But if we believe Jesus is coming back, this is how we'll live. Forgiving one another, guarding each other against sin. We will also, in verses 7 through to 10, do our duty. Now, please do at some point, if you have a chance, go home and just think about this parable that Jesus tells a little bit more. We don't have time to give it any attention, really. But in verses 7 to 10, Jesus tells a parable of a servant who is returning home from the field. The master, the servant's master, is an important person. Now, what does the master do? What does he say when his servant returns home? Well, let's read the conclusion of the parable, verses 8 to 10. Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So a mark of someone who is expecting the Lord Jesus to return is someone who serves their master. That is just simply doing our duty as people who have been saved. Now, of course, off the back of what we've said, and Laura has already read the verse to us from James 1:27, I'll read it again. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I think at times we look at people who are caring for orphans and widows and think they're just super Christians. They're the ones we need to go and pat on the back. But what Jesus is teaching is in Luke 17, 7 to 10, is if we're doing that, all we're doing is our duty. That is something we are called to do. And of course, we can extend that even broader, can't we? Speaking up for Christ in difficult circumstances. Speaking up for truth, even though it makes us stand out. Not being ashamed of Jesus, even though it might cost us our reputation, whether at work, in retirement, at college, or at school. If we live that way, we prove, it's evidence, that we know Jesus is going to return. And we want to live in light of that. will also be people who are thankful. Please notice this is the miracle, in verse 11 through to 19 of the lepers. This is a Samaritan leper. There are 10 lepers who are cleansed, yet only one of them, who was a Samaritan, returns to Jesus and gives him thanks for what he's done. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, verse 19, rise and go, your faith has made you well. I assume the well of verse 19 is a different kind of well than the other lepers received. There was something about this specific person, this Samaritan, that had grasped the grace of God that caused him to go back to Jesus. He cared more about going back to Jesus than perhaps his family or whatever else. There was something going on, some grace in his heart that caused him to go back and give thanks to Jesus. People who have genuine faith have a thankful heart. And that is only intensified by the fact that we know that one day we will see the one who is the object of our faith. Are you thankful? Every day, do you thank Jesus for what he's done and what he's going to do? Or do you not give it a second thought? Final section. This is chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. We will pray and not give up. This is the parable, very famous parable of the persistent widow. Luke very helpfully in verse 1 tells us why Jesus told this parable. He told us it so to show them that they should always pray and not give up. The parable is of a widow who wants justice. You'll see that in verse 3. The problem is the law enforcer, the judge of the town, verse 2, neither fears God nor cares about men. And why? But this judge actually gives this woman justice. Why? Verse 5, because she nagged him. She nagged him, and she nagged him, and she nagged him, and as a result, he gave her justice. And Jesus' conclusion is, or he applies the parable in verse 6 by saying, God will give you justice, not because you're going to nag him and he's an unjust judge, but he will give you justice because he cares about men, and he cares about justice. So keep praying. And keep praying specifically for the return of Jesus. Where do we get that from the passage? From the fact that that's when justice will finally come, when Jesus returns. And so we're to pray for Jesus to come back and bring justice to planet Earth. Now, why doesn't he? Why doesn't Jesus come back now? Why doesn't he come and deal with all injustice? Because he's patient. He's patiently waiting graciously. And I'm so glad that he was gracious enough and patient enough to wait till I came to salvation. Are you not? He was patient enough for you to come to salvation? And I pray that Jesus would come quickly. I long for it. I long for the day when Jesus will return. But I also pray that he's patient. There are family members and friends that I have that I long to come to know Jesus. And so I pray that he will be patient. But at the same time, I pray that he will return. Look at the question he poses in verse 8. He asks a question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It seems to be the marker or the barometer of genuine faith is we will be praying for the Lord God to bring justice and therefore the return of the Son of Man. These verses are very practical. We've only had time to scratch the surface. How to live in the light of the return of Jesus. We are to be watchful. We are to do our duty. We are to be thankful. We are to pray and not give up. Does the return of Jesus motivate you? Are you living like that? Or are you living like it's never going to happen? Are you living like for just you will get out of bed and you will go about your business and you will go back to bed? Is it making a tangible difference in your life? I'd like to close by mentioning one person. Whilst we've been away on holiday, I've read The 9-Day Queen of England. I assume some people here will have read that book. It's a book all about Lady Jane Grey. And she was, just when she was 15 years of age, she was made queen. It was not something she chose. People who sought power and had great ambitions, political ambitions, used her to further their own political ends. And she was made queen, and she was queen for 9 days. 9 days, Queen of England. There was a counterclaim to the throne by Mary Tudor, and she became queen, and Jane, as a result, was imprisoned in the Tower. Later, there was another rebellion to Mary's authority, and certain people, again, it wasn't Lady Jane Grey's wish, but certain people tried to make Lady Jane Grey queen again. Due to religious differences between Lady Jane Grey and Mary Tudor, because of the threat to the throne that Lady Jane Grey posed to Mary Tudor, Mary Tudor passed the order for Jane to be executed. Lady Jane Grey, at this point about 16 or 17 years of age, believed that the way to be right with God is through God's grace by faith. She renounced what was referred to as the old religion, meaning you were saved through particular works. A message was sent to Lady Jane Grey, 16, 17 years of age, that if she recanted from the Christian gospel, if she recanted and said she didn't believe it, if she embraced the old religion, she would be spared. She'll be able to walk free. What would this 16, 17-year-old girl do? This was her response. "You are much deceived if you think I have any desire of longer life. For I assure you, since the time you went from me, my life has been so tedious to me that I long for nothing so much as death." Why could she say that? Because she longed to see her true king. As I was reading that book and thinking about the return of Jesus, doesn't that just put things into perspective? Time is short. Jesus could return at any time. How would you be if you knew you only had days left to live? Do you know what they did next to Lady Jane Grey? They put her, 16, 17 years of age, in front of a load of theologians. They wanted a public debate to make her recant. This is what Faith Cook writes about the leading opponent at the end of that debate. "With sudden meekness, he confessed that despite all his learning, it would have been more appropriate if they had exchanged places that day with Jane the teacher and he the disciple. A pang of remorse overcame him. Why should such an able, attractive young woman have to die?" And on the 12th of February, she was taken to the wooden scaffold and she called out in a clear voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And she was beheaded. And my purpose this morning is not to elevate Lady Jane Grey, although we're to be like her as she's like the Lord Jesus. No, I want to elevate to you her king, her true king, Jesus. She lived such a courageous life and chose death rather than being ashamed of her Lord because she knew. She knew Jesus is king. She knew that his kingdom is eternal, and she knew that she would see him. That made all the difference to Lady Jane Grey. It is the truth that we will see Jesus that makes the difference to how we will live our lives for the rest of today and tomorrow if the Lord tarries. It puts everything into perspective. And so I pray and I trust that God by his Spirit would stir us up in our hearts and give us grace to do what he instructs, so that when he returns, we'll be ready. When he returns, we'll not be ashamed. When he returns, we'll be pleased to welcome him. Saved by grace, yes, but faithful to the end. Living in such a way as to be pleasing to the Master. And then what will we say? Well, all we'll say is, well, we've done our duty. We've done our duty, and praise him for everything the Master has done for us. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Father, I just pray this morning that you would do a work of grace in our hearts, because at times the return of Jesus seems so abstract. To think that he will come riding on the clouds, that he will come with a great noise, that he will come and no one will miss him and everyone will bow the knee, people scoff at that. Our culture mocks that. Our culture says, live by what you can see. Put your trust in what you have. But Father, we are putting our trust and we are looking to something we cannot see. And Father, so often just the culture gets into us and we fail to feel the weight of the return of Jesus, and we will see him. Give us eyes, please. Like Lady Jane Grey, who at 17 years of age was not ashamed of Jesus, was willing to go to the scaffold for Jesus. And sometimes, Father, we are reluctant to lose our reputation. We are reluctant to lose our creature comforts. We are reluctant to give up our Saturday morning afternoons. Father, please, would you come by your Spirit and change our hearts that are often so hard, and give us hearts of flesh that delight in pleasing you, not to earn your favour, but because we already have it. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.